We've just felt, you know, we've come out of a series on Nehemiah where we've looked at taking our place in being rebuilders of the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord also said in Zechariah 4 that it's not by might nor by power, not by our strength or our good ideas or our own abilities, but he says, by my spirit, says the Lord. We can't do anything of any value without the Spirit of God infilling our lives and leading us in his will and way. John the Baptist, when he was preparing the people to receive the Messiah, and he described what Jesus' mission would be like, he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. If I could please get the screens on the back, if that's okay. Please. 1 John 4 says, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is not some peripheral issue. It's center to God's will and purpose for our lives. And yet, for some reason, throughout church history, and probably because of his centrality, the church has constantly found the Spirit to be elusive and the source of division. Denominations have ruptured, churches have split because we don't understand or welcome and embrace with our whole hearts the Holy Spirit. And so we often talk about this quote from Tozer that's going to appear about how we see God. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. I think we could equally say the same thing about God, the Holy Spirit. What comes into your mind, what lies within your heart when I mention the Holy Spirit? What image do you hold on to and do you capture as you go through your day? Yeah, I was going Holy Spirit? It's an important thing to consider. When I was growing up as a teenager, my parents started fostering children, which mostly actually ended up being youth. And, you know, it's one thing to invite someone over for a dinner that you don't really know. It's another thing altogether to start living with them. Because you don't know how to welcome them appropriately. You don't know what they like, what they dislike, what their personality is, what their background and experiences have been. You don't know how they think, what they speak, how they act. And it's like, you know, foreigners in the same house. And it can be so awkward, it was so awkward at times, it really just became easier to let them be. For them to do their thing over there, you do your thing over here, and you effectively live as strangers in the same house. For many Christians, I think that's the same way we approach the Holy Spirit. We give our lives to Jesus. He takes up residence within us, but we don't know how to welcome him and live harmoniously with him. And so effectively what happens is that we largely ignore his existence in the everyday and we treat him like a stranger. Ephesians 2 says, for through him, meaning Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. The Father's heart for you and for me is that we'd no longer live as strangers with him, but be intimate and personal and experience firsthand this perfect fellowship with our Father by his Spirit. Wayne Grudem says, in his tomb on systematic theology, the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. And in our passage today, we're going to see what it means to have access to our Heavenly Father. But consider the question, is that how I know God as my Father? Does my experience in life marry with the sense that God Almighty has become a Father to me? And do I live in the blessing of that reality? So we're going to turn to our text, which will be familiar to many of you. It comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, and then we'll have a quick look at verse 13. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. On your screen, you're going to see a guy called George Mallory. George Mallory was a famous mountain climber, and in the 1920s, he was part of the first three British expeditions up the Mount Everest. He might have been the first man ever to reach the peak, except on his final ascent, he disappeared and was never seen again. And his pursuit of his dream came at a great toll to his family. His son, John, who was only three at the time he disappeared, later went on to write a book and reflect on the sadness of his life. And he said, "I'd much rather have known my father than grown up in the shadow of a legend. I'd have much rather known my father than grown up in the shadow of a legend." It's a tragic thing to carry the name and title of your father, but to never have had any meaningful relationship with him. It's the sad existence of many people in this world who their earthly fathers have either been absent or couldn't be around for different reasons, but it's equally as tragic to be a Christian who knows the stories about their father, who knows his name as father, but don't live in the experiential, first-hand, tangible existence of him in and through their lives as father. And yet that is why he's come in his son and by his spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. This is the father heart of God. And so as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, first and foremost in his world and in his view and in his desire and just effusive praise is, God is Father. You know, we read there at the start of verse 3 that it says, it calls God as Father, God and Father, and then it goes on to say he chose us and he predestined us to be adopted as his children. And then in verse 13 it says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And the significance of that, in ancient times, a seal was something that you'd put on an object or on a letter, something that belonged to you to show that this is where it comes from. This is an authentic representation of what belongs to this person who has and carries the seal. And God has come to us in Christ and said, "I will give you part of myself, my Holy Spirit, so that you can know that you belong to me. I am yours and you are mine." And that the world around us would see the seal upon us and upon our hearts and know this is who they belong to. They may hate us for it, but there's no mystery to it, because we've been marked and sealed by God with his very presence and self. We take that for granted so much, but if we consider what was happening when Jesus came, the Jews for centuries, if not 1,000 years, had known God as holy and unapproachable. Once a year, a priest was allowed to go anywhere near his presence, and even then, it was with strict rules and regulations, and no one else could be anywhere near the presence of God. And yet, Jesus comes, and he teaches many things about God as omnipotent and sovereign and creator and judge and Lord. He teaches about the kingdom of heaven, you know, refers to it more than 50 times, but one thing he says and embodies and preaches above it all, and it's referring to his God as Father. Over 150 times in the Gospels, he refers to God as Father, and then he not only speaks about it that way, but he embodies sonship and what it means to be positioned as a child of God. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Often we focus on the first part, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and rightly so, but we ignore the second part, which is by being a way, it means he's a road, a path, the place to go to get to a destination. And what is that destination? The Father. Jesus has come to bring us to the Father and to bring the Father to us. To meet the gap that once existed when we were orphans out on the street trying to fight and make our own way in the world. He's closed that gap now so that we can live as one in this life. And to help us understand the significance of this, which can easily be lost, I just wanted to touch on our earthly fathers, the Fathering Project, which is a WA-based group. Who support fathers and want to see fathers take their place in the home. They say this, more children than ever are growing up without a father. Father's emotional absence, I found it interesting they say emotional, not physical. Father's emotional absence has negative effects on child development and is associated with higher rates of crime, poverty, marital conflict, and substance abuse. But it goes on to say, a well-established body of research confirms that a father's active participation and emotional engagement with his children leads to improved social, emotional, academic, and behavioral outcomes. The most important factor, and this is a part that got me, the most important factor is the child's feeling of closeness to the father. When we have a father who invests and loves and encourages, we thrive. I know we all know in some way what it means to have a father who's imperfect. But what we need to capture here is that there's a heavenly father who wants to come and make up for every lack within our lives and to be restored to us, to have that feeling of closeness to him. And to know so that we can thrive, that we have a father who invests and loves and encourages. And as we discover the reality of that, we start to experience that and understand and see that this is truth and not just something some guy said, it has this way of redefining our very identity, because suddenly we become objects of value to someone, objects of worth. We found acceptance and belonging in a way that we've never understood, that goes outside our earthly experience and transcends into eternity. And then we discover that we are a person of value. C.S. Lewis said it this way. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. But by God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. In other words, bringing Tozer and Lewis together, what they're saying is, until we understand God as my father, I can't understand truly how he sees me as his child. But when we do discover that, and that I am his pride and joy, and that I am his responsibility, and that I am his inheritance, and that I am safe within his hands, because he sees me as his son, or he sees you as his daughter, it transcends how we begin to see ourselves. Suddenly how others see us, how we've seen ourselves in the past, begins to fade away, because there's a greater one who's come into our lives to change the narrative spoken over us. Ephesians says that we're not just chosen and adopted, but that it was in accordance with his pleasure and his will. It's such a significant addition in this passage, because that word pleasure is the same root word as appears at Jesus' baptism when the Father speaks from heaven publicly. They hear a voice saying, this is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. It's significant because at this moment in Jesus' life, he hasn't preached a single word. He hasn't done a single miracle. He's not shown any great acts of love or compassion or anything we come to love him for. He hasn't suffered for our sin. He hasn't taken our place on the cross. He hasn't risen from the dead. And yet the Father at this same point says, "In you I am well pleased." Not because of anything Jesus has done or will go on to do, but purely because he is a child of God. He is the Son of God. And that same word of pleased is now spoken over your life and mine, in that it pleased the Father to choose you as his son and his daughter. Without you having done anything or anything you will ever do, God's pleasure for you is existent. You know, it's like when you, I've got four of them to refer to, but when you hold your child for the first time in your arms, you have this immense sense of pride and joy, and it's not because of who you think that child will become or anything they'll ever do later in their life. It's just in the existence of them being your child. There's a deep satisfaction that I am now father, and this is now my boy or my girl. And it liberates us when we understand the depth of this. It liberates us from any sense that God's pleasure is conditional upon how we conduct ourselves. He's a father who's chosen to come into our lives when we existed as enemies of his, when we existed as people who had turned our back on him, when we did anything other than represent him. And yet he says, "It pleases me to choose you as my son, as my daughter." And so Jesus taught us to pray. He said, when you're speaking to God, when you're in relationship with God, when you're communing with him, this is how you're to address him: our Father. Not our judge or our Lord or our King, although he's all of those things. The way we're to relate to God is my Father. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are his sons, equally his daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." I just find it fascinating that he says, because you are his sons first, then God sent the Spirit of his Son. Before there's anything good about us or any part of himself within us, he's chosen us and identified us as children. Then he sends his presence. It's significant that he uses two words there, Abba and Father, because Father in the Greek was just more of a formal term to say, you know, this is the person of your origin. This is your paternal father, the head of your family, the one who's committed to raising you. But Abba in the Aramaic meant daddy. It was an intimate and affectionate, and the term that only a child would use when they're addressing their father in private. It's you know, a bit like my daughter, she's 2 years old. When she wakes up in the middle of the night or early in the morning, it's pitch black outside. She's not yelling out, "Pastor Mike, Pastor Mike." She's not calling out, "Sir, sir." She yells out, "Daddy." And that's the same spirit that God puts within our hearts so that we can cry out, not "Lord God Almighty," but "Father, Daddy. I need you, I want you." I'm getting caught on pulpits. Because this is radical. When we accept and believe and trust this to be true, it changes everything. This is the beginning of life lived in love and acceptance and belonging. And it's so hard to accept because we've all had human fathers, many who have let us down significantly. They've hurt us in different ways. We carry wounds from them, absences, neglect, whatever it's been. No one has a perfect father. But yet when we understand, there was someone who once said that God is not a reflection, but the perfection of our earthly father. He's not a reflection of our earthly father. So when that little boy within me cries out for the approval of my father, or the longing for acceptance that I didn't get as a child, or just the presence of someone who loves me unconditionally, when that little boy arises, we find it in a heavenly father. who makes up for every lack an earthly father would ever give us. There's a story told about a British conductor by the name of Sir Thomas Beecham. And I love this story because he was in a hotel lobby one day and he bumped into a woman who he vaguely knew. She was familiar to him. So they started chatting and he's racking his brain trying to remember her name and how he knows her. And throughout the conversation, he suddenly remembers that she has a brother. She can't remember much about the brother. So he, just hoping to get a clue, says, how's your brother doing? Is he still working the same job? And she says, oh, he's fine, thanks. He's still the King of England. Mistaken identity. Well, we can't be mistaken about the identity of our Father. This is why Jesus has come. This is why the cross continues to be the symbol of our lives today. It's why we need to come to know the Holy Spirit intimately, because we have a Father who's far greater, far better than we can ever think or ascribe. And as time goes on in relationship with Him, we need to let go of the earthly father baggage that we carry and embrace Him as He truly is, as our Father. J.I. Packer said it this way: what is a Christian? The question could be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. Father is the Christian name for God. Now, one of the important things to understand about God being Father means that we're His children. And I think so often, and I say this from a very personal point of view, I've probably lived most of my Christian life through a lens of me being a sinner saved. And that's because there's truth to that. But the predominant view that I have now received in Christ, in the new life I now have in and through Him, is child of God. It's not sinner. And if we continuously hold on to a viewpoint of ourselves as sinner, it's like that, I've given the same analogy before, where a child's riding a bike and saying, oh, I can't run into that pole, I can't run into that pole, I can't run into that pole, and then they run into that pole. It's the same if we constantly put ourselves down and put ourselves in the category of worm and sinner and, you know, lowly and poor, and we don't understand or embrace the richness of the identity that we have by Jesus Christ allowing us to be called children of God and all that that means. Yes, there's a place for humility. A child means that we live to become like our parents, that we share the same nose or ears, so we share the same character of our God. And there's a growing and maturing process in that as His children. But the status and identity remains firm in Jesus Christ and not in myself. So the question is, have we come to know God as our Father? Because that is His heart, for you to be His daughter, for you to be His son, for you to be His child. As the text goes on, it explains a little bit more of what this fatherhood means. And it starts first with the fact that we now have a Father who cares for us in every way. It says He's given us every spiritual blessing. He's provided for our every need. And I love this verse from Matthew 10. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. The reason I love this passage is because when I was a kid growing up in the church, before I knew Jesus, and even sometime after, you carry this, or I carried at times, this idea that I've heard that God is love, and God loves you. I can believe that easily enough. God loves the world. I can accept that that's what the Word says is true. But it doesn't say He loves Michael Christie? And how do I know that he loves me personally? And I carried that doubt for many years. What I love about this verse is it says, even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. The only way God can know the hairs on my head is if he knows me personally, if he knows me individually and chooses to care for me as his son. It's not some universal care. It's not some general love. It's for you as a child of his. If you are a son or daughter of God in Christ, you personally are loved and provided for dearly by the hand of God himself. The second thing is a father, he's given us a new identity. It says that in Christ, before the creation of the world, we were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, the identity of sinner has now shifted. The narrative should be holy and blameless in his sight, because his spirit lives within me and the old has gone, the new has come. I am a new creation through Jesus Christ. My sin, my hurt, my wounds washed away by his love. Eugene Peterson said it this way, God's affirmation doesn't condone our sin. It doesn't acquiesce our mediocrity. He calls us to repentance and holiness and discipleship, but he begins with a simple, unconditional affirmation. I love you. You are my daughter. You are my son. With you I am well pleased. And when we embrace that affirmation, we make a good start. We don't start falteringly, hesitantly, guiltily, waiting for rejection or wondering when we'll get cut from the squad. We start on the right foot, embraced and embracing the God who loves us and has an eternal salvation for us. You know, it doesn't matter how bad a child gets or how far gone they are. Once they're your child, they never stop being your child. They never stop being your son or your daughter. You never stop being their father, their parent. And when we come into Christ, we have this Father constantly renewing us, restoring us, changing us, transforming us to be his children. The third thing it says is that we're objects of his love and grace. Ephesians says that in love he predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us. 1 John 3, which Laura read earlier, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. He's not miserly with his love, he's lavish. He's not withholding of his grace and favor and forgiveness. He's freely giving it to us. And I know we hear this message every week and we're constantly aware of the idea that the Lord loves and gives grace freely, but I wonder whether we live that way. There's a gap often between what we say we believe about God and then what we truly believe about God in our hearts. And it's often not until something goes wrong that what our default is actually comes to the fore. You know, when we go through a challenge in life or some hard times or some trials, often the narrative in our head is, why is God doing this to me? Why is he punishing me? What have I done wrong? Or when we slip into sin, very often the reaction within our heart is to hide or to try better, or to do more instead of running to him to have him help make it better. When we see our weaknesses and our brokennesses, often it leads us to despair and feeling unlovable or unworthy, when God would say, this is an opportunity for my strength and for my growth to come into your life and for me to do something in response to you. There's a story about a little boy who was going around telling everyone that he came from a broken home. And when the father started to get a lot of strange looks and you know, concerned questions. He investigated why this was happening. And when he found out, he went to his son and said, along the lines of, I know there's a crack in the wall, but please stop telling everyone that you come from a broken home. But it's that issue of, you know, we see our brokenness, or we look at the circumstances around us and we say, oh, I must come from a broken heart. Does God really love? Is he really there? What have I done? Instead of seeing those things through the lens of who the Word of God says the Father is and how that influences what we're going through and who we are. Renovare, Carolyn Arends, a director of Renovare, says, if you desire to be led into the abundant life Jesus wants to give you, you must have a sufficiently good and beautiful picture of God. Because let's face it, you're not really going to do the journey with God unless you see him as sufficiently good and beautiful. You're never going to trust in his faithfulness or his goodness. You're never going to step out of safety and comfort unless you truly believe and receive and understand that God is as good as he says he is, that he does actually love me as much as the Word of God says he does. What is your picture of the Father? It's important we think about that, because I want to just finish by touching on the way Scripture connects significantly the relationship between Father and fear. There's a verse in Romans 8 that says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In 1 John 4, it says, God is love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And we love because he first loved us. One of the challenges of embracing a life experiencing God as Father is when we give our lives to Jesus, we come from a past where we've lived as orphans, in the sense that we've been out there in the world on our own. And the way an orphan comes into a loving family is quite a stark contrast, because they're used to having to rely on themselves for everything they ever get. What they do and how they earn and how they can fight and scrap to stay alive and to be safe. And they don't know what it's like to have someone to provide for them, to protect them, to provide stability for them. They don't know what it's like to be loved and accepted and welcomed and embraced and belong. And so they live in this world of insecurity. And we come from this existence before Christ, and then we step into a life where it's radically different. And we have to unlearn how we used to be as the orphans. We no longer have to fight to have food on our table. We no longer have to strive to earn something from someone else. We no longer have to seek the approval of those around us, because it's already been given to us by the one who adopted us in. There's a scene in Moby Dick where Captain Ahab is, he tightens a carpenter's vice around his hand, and he's tightening it, and you think like, oh, he's in this self-punishment mode, but he says out loud, screaming to the storm and to the seas, a man has to feel something that holds in this slippery world. A man has to feel something that holds in this slippery world. There's a lot about life in this world that is on shifting sands. Change happens so fast, and there's chaos in our lives and dangers around every corner. And the temptation of the orphan spirit is to cling to whatever it can find to feel safe and comfortable once again. But in Christ, we don't need to put our hands in that vice anymore, because we have a Father who holds on to us, and we can hold on to him. In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." As if we have trouble believing Jesus himself, he says, well, my Father's hand is in you. Jesus himself, his hand is in ours. And then the Father, just to make sure, comes along and takes our hand in his. The reality of life is that we'll always have and face reasons to be afraid, but it's what we do with that fear that makes all the difference in how we actually live. And when that fear comes, what we look to hold in the storm. So I want to close with a story about Emmy again. She's just a fountain of stories. There's going to be a picture that appears on your screen, and it's of a playground just across the road from our house. And I've been taking Emmy to this playground since she was very little. And as she grew and got a bit bigger and able to stand up and walk and all those sorts of things, she began that process, as every child does, of wanting to learn how to climb the ladder so that she could go down on the slide on her own. But there was quite a number of times that I would take her, and all she would manage to do is put her foot on the first rung and maybe hold up the second one, but she'd kind of just stay there for a while and then she'd go back down again. Or she'd lift both legs up and hold on, stay there for a little while and go back down. And as she's doing that, you can kind of see the inner monologue that's going on in her head of, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know how to do this. What happens if it goes wrong? You know, there's that fear that a child goes through of, can I really get to the top? And so as her father, I'm standing there next to her, cheering her on, encouraging her, you can do it, you can do it, climb up, but I know I can't do it for her. And that the joy and growth of every child is that they overcome the fear and learn how to do these things for themselves. And so it's just a wait time of waiting until eventually she builds up the courage and she goes up. But I share this story because when we were praying as a church in August, one of the words that came back to us was that God has for us, he has this desire to take us deeper into the wonder of who he is, to increase our experience of his joy in the kingdom, to walk in greater power in his Holy Spirit, but we're afraid. And we, like Emmy, stand on that first rung. We can get that far, but that as we contemplate what it might look like to go further out of our comfort zone and risk losing control and getting hurt, we stay where we are. We stay with the familiar and the comfortable and the security. The Lord wants us to experience the joy of growth and maturity, but we find ourselves stuck. Stuck because we're afraid. We're afraid of the unknown, afraid of the uncertain, afraid of losing control, of maybe getting hurt. And so we rely on the familiar. And then the risk and the danger of that is that it's actually our security and our sense of the familiar and the comfortable becomes an idol, because our sense of identity is no longer in who God is, but in this place where I've always been and how I've always known things and the traditions I've always relied on and the person that I've always been, when growth requires that every now and again we're willing to take a step out. And we're willing, when that moment of fear comes, to trust the love of the Father enough to go with it. The truth is that for hopefully every single one of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, we could say that even though life hasn't been perfect, God has always been faithful to me. And even though it hasn't always been a straight path, God has always shown his love and his grace. And so we need to let go of the fear and take hold of the Father and trust that his journey for us is good and that we can take steps in directions we've never been, because unlike the orphan, we live safely as a child of the living God. And so we're going to move into a time of communion, and I just invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. So I just want to take a moment to reflect and examine our hearts and just consider whether it's possible that we've been stuck on that first rung. And whether maybe our lives feel more defined by feeling lonely and afraid and stuck like an orphan than a child dearly loved who is safe and accepted and knows the pleasure of their parents. And if you know that fear has become an overwhelming factor in your life, if you know that there are things the Lord has for you, wants for you, but you're holding back from giving your all because it's uncertain and unfamiliar, and I just invite you in gentleness to take that to the Father and repent, confess, say, Lord, I'm stuck. I've preferred what I feel to be safe. I've preferred what I think is comfortable. I've preferred what I think will hold me. And just renounce that fear. Renounce the hold it's had over your life. Turn to the Father and find that he washes away all shame, all guilt, that the blood of Jesus is a once-for-all sacrifice that is enough to cleanse and purify us from every sin and every iniquity, and that his Holy Spirit has come to fill and restore and replace and reconcile and to guide us through. Holy Spirit, would you just reveal any part of our lives where we've been holding on to something else and not you? Would you reveal where we've allowed fear to take control? And would you help us to grow and mature and go deeper into the joy and the fullness of life and the sense of accomplishment that comes from walking faithfully with you? Holy Spirit, as a church, we just ask your forgiveness if as leaders we've ever been held back by our fear, where we've ever made familiarity and comfort our gods instead of you. We ask your forgiveness in Jesus' name. We ask that you'd purify us as a body and become the Father that you want to be for us, where we'd let go of the fear and embrace and trust that you're far better than we think you are. As a church, Lord, we want to shift from the orphan and self-reliance and move into the abandon of life in your Holy Spirit. Would you come and consume us and make us wholly yours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.